In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It's the word of the Lord.
Thanks for reading, Brian. That Bible passage is printed in your service sheets if you'd like to refer to it. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this Advent season, for the opportunity to look forward again to the celebration of Christmas, the birth of our Savior Jesus, but also to look forward to his coming again in glory. We pray this morning as we spend these minutes looking at your word, we pray that your Spirit would be ministering to us, working in our minds and in our hearts, helping us to understand, helping us to grasp the message of your word, the message of the gospel, to take it to heart, to believe it, to be changed by it and live in the light of it. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this passage in Hebrews 2, it's not a particularly famous kind of Christmas Advent reading, but it is all about the incarnation. You see that in verse 14. If you have a look down again, verse 14 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death you might break the power of him who holds the power of death." He too shared in their humanity. And verse 17, "For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God." He was made like them, fully human in every way. This is all about the incarnation, God becoming man. And we're asking that question, well, why? And this answer gives this passage gives us a great answer. But we're so familiar with this idea, if we've been around church for any length of time, it's worth us just pausing and reflecting on this claim that Christians make, that the God who created everything has shrunk himself down and taken human form, that the God who is eternal entered into time, the God who is immortal took on frail flesh and blood. And what comes out so strongly in this passage is that the incarnation is all about solidarity. It's about God standing with us, associating with us, becoming one of us, joining us in our human experience, including joining us in our sufferings. I wonder if you've thought about it before, but Jesus knows your struggles. Whatever you're facing right now, whatever you will face in the future, Jesus, he knows. He knows. And he knows not only because he's all-knowing, he knows because he's experienced what it is to be human firsthand. He knows what it is to be tired and tempted. He knows what it feels like to be rejected and ridiculed and betrayed and abused. As Glenn Scrivener's poem says, "To a world in need, he did not send another. God the Son became God our brother. He drew alongside forever to dwell, our God in the flesh, Emmanuel. It says in the passage, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Isn't that amazing? He has every reason to be ashamed of us, and yet he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. But there's more to this solidarity. God didn't become a man just to gain lived experience of what it is to be human. No, he became a man so that he could be our champion, as we were thinking in the kids' talk. Now, as one of us, he steps forward to fight for us, to represent us, to take on our great enemy, the devil. The passage begins in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Now, later you might want to look back and read the verses that come before this passage so that you can see the context. But the writer is saying that God's plan for his people is to restore them to a position of glory and honor, to be the people he created them to be at the beginning, bringing the rule and blessing of God to the world. Now, that's pretty exciting when you think about it, that God's plan for your life and my life is to bring us to glory. I don't know what your life plan is, what you've got planned in the next year or the next 5 or 10 years, but God's plan is better. He is bringing you to glory. And that's not just talking about eternity, but here and now, being restored, being transformed to be the person he created you to be, an image bearer, a representative, a servant of the King of Kings. And if God is set on restoring us to glory, he's going to have to deal with our great enemy, the devil. Right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3, we read about humanity's fall from glory. God creates men and women to be his image bearers, to rule over the world under his authority, but the devil appears, doesn't he, as a serpent in the garden and tempts Eve to doubt God's goodness and reject God's authority, God's rule. And so sin enters into human experience, closely followed by shame and fear and death. But in the aftermath of all that, God makes a promise. In Genesis 3, verse 15, speaking to the serpent, to the devil, God says, a descendant of the woman will come. He says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So God is saying a man is going to come, a descendant of the woman who will defeat the devil, crush his head. But this man will be wounded in the process. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Right back at the beginning of the Bible, there's this promise of a wounded victor. A wounded victor. So why did God become man? To crush the serpent's head, to defeat the devil. Look at verse 14 again. And maybe we'll have it on the screen this time, Mia, thanks. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. God became a man so that, tells us the purpose, the why. God became a man so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So God becomes a man so he can die as a man, and by his death, he can break the power of the devil, the power of death, and so set us free from our fear of death and the slavery that comes from that. That's all a bit complicated, needs some explanation, doesn't it? The writer seems to assume here that all people fear death, and that fear leads to a kind of slavery. When I was at university in the UK, not yet, Mia, I'll let you know. When I was at university in the UK, I had a friend in my second year who became terrified by death, terrified by the prospect of dying, and it led him to start asking big questions and exploring Christianity. I haven't met many people like that. People who have a kind of conscious, paralyzing fear of death. But But I think the writer is talking here about something more subtle and more universal. So we'll have the next slide, Mia, thanks. Henry Marsh, he's a British brain surgeon and author. He says this, "Our fear of death is deeply ingrained. It's been said that our knowledge of our mortality is what distinguishes us from other animals and is the motive force behind almost all human action and achievement." I find that pretty striking. He's not saying that fear of death is always something really conscious, that we're conscious of, but it's deep and it's ingrained and it's pervasive. It drives much of what we do. Now, I think you see this fear of death playing out in a couple of ways, probably a number of ways, but here are two. Firstly, sometimes our fear of death drives us to moralistic performance. Moralistic performance. We have this fear of death and the judgment we know we deserve, and so we try to atone for our sins. We try to perform in a way that will earn us God's acceptance. We're trying to justify ourselves, to atone for the things we've done wrong. And we're driven by this fear of death. And of course, the trouble is, if it's all down to me and my performance to make me right and acceptable with God, then how do I know if I've done enough? You can see why the writer describes it as a kind of slavery. I'm striving to achieve something, this status of acceptance, but I never know if I've done enough. And what if I stuff up tomorrow? So our fear of death sometimes is seen in moralistic performance. Sometimes, at other times, it's seen in materialistic pursuits. Particularly for the secular person, death, the knowledge of our impending death, kind of removes any real meaning from life. I mean, if we're all going to end up in the grave, what's the point? What's the point of anything? And that's a fairly depressing thought. And so this approach says, don't go there. This is the bury your head in the sand response to the fear of death. We just avoid thinking about it. And we avoid thinking about it by distracting ourselves with other stuff, with entertainments and achievements and retail therapy. In an article on the University of Sydney website, it says, "We manage our fear of death by creating a sense of permanence and meaning in life. We focus on personal achievements and accomplishments of loved ones. We take endless photos to create enduring memories." It's interesting, isn't it? Death makes life pretty meaningless, and so we create a sense of meaning by focusing on achievements, by taking all sorts of photos. And you can see how this also is a kind of slavery, because we have to keep achieving. We have to keep amusing ourselves. We have to keep acquiring more stuff, because those are the things that give our lives this sense of meaning and distract us from the grim reality of death. I wonder, does that ring true in your experience, in the lives of people around you? Has the writer to the Hebrews got it right, that this fear of death drives us, enslaves us? But the wonderful news of this passage is that Jesus came to set us free from that. Set us free from that slavery. Free from our fear of death. He came as our champion to defeat the devil and the power of death and to set us truly free. Now, how does he do that? How does he defeat the devil? Verse 14 tells us it's through his death. He shared flesh and blood. He became human so that he could die, and that through his death he could defeat the devil. So Jesus is a champion who triumphs through dying, who wins through his own defeat. Jesus defeats the devil, and he defeats death itself through his own death on the cross. There's a book in my study. It's on my shelf. I've never read it. It's one of those many books I have that I haven't read, but I love the title. It's by John Owen, and it's called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It's through Jesus' death that he defeats death. How does that work? How does Jesus defeat the devil through his death? We'll have a look at verse 17 again on the screen. And can you see these two verses? They kind of match each other at the top. They're about the incarnation, God becoming man. So verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity. Verse 17, for this reason, had to be made like them, fully human in every way. And then both verses have that, so that, in order that, telling us the purpose for the incarnation. Why did God become a man? So that, in order that. In verse 14, it's so that by his death he might break the power of the devil. What is it in verse 17? In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That's good news, isn't it? For people who are trying to atone for their own sins. So verse 17 is telling us God became a man so that he might be a priest, a merciful and faithful high priest. And what was his work as a priest? To make atonement for the sins of the people. What does that mean? Well, it's not perfect, but it might be helpful to think of atonement as at-one-ment. If you break the word down again on the screen, think of atonement as at-one-ment. Atonement is the way that we're made one with God. We're separated from God because of our sins, but Jesus deals with our sins and the punishment they deserve through his death, so that we can be one with God again. Let me explain that with an illustration. Some of you have seen this. But imagine this hand represents me, and the ceiling represents God. And the Bible tells me, let's imagine that this book contains a record of all my sins, all the actions I've done wrong, all my sinful words, even my sinful thoughts. They're all recorded in this book now. I'd need a bigger book. And the Bible says that the record of my sins cuts me off from God. I'm out of fellowship with him because of my sin. And more than that, I'm facing the death and judgment that I deserve. Now imagine that this hand represents Jesus. And the Bible tells us Jesus is the one person in human history who never sinned. There's no record of sin cutting him off from God. He lived for all eternity throughout his life in perfect fellowship with God. He's the one person who didn't deserve to die, and yet we know he did die. And the Bible says when Jesus died on the cross, he was taking my sin on himself. And taking the judgment that I deserve. He was punished in my place. Where does that leave me if I'm trusting in Jesus? It leaves me free. Free. My sin has been taken, forgiven. The judgment has been paid. My sins have been atoned for. I'm free to be one with God again. Free to live the life he created me to live. And so can you see that the power of the devil has been defeated because death no longer holds fear for the believer in Jesus. Yes, we'll still die, but we won't face judgments. Romans 8 verse 1 assures us there is now no condemnation, no judgment, no punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus. The judgment we deserve, it's been spent. It's been exhausted. It's been paid for in full. And so as we finish, very briefly, three big implications of all this for us, for those of us trusting in Jesus. We don't need to atone for our sins. Full atonement has been made. We're forgiven. We're accepted fully and finally. We're secure. We know God's verdict on our life already. And so there's nothing to prove, and there's no need to hide. At the end of the service, we're going to sing Before the Throne of God Above. It's one of my favorite songs. In the second verse, it says this: when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look, and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and the sacrifice he made, and so pardon me. But only to atone for our sins. No condemnation. It's good news. Secondly, we don't need to avoid thinking about death. Jesus has drawn death's sting. He's blown a hole through the back of death. For the believer, death has been transformed. No longer something to fear. It's the doorway to glory. Thirdly, we're free to live for Jesus. We don't need to try and create a sense of meaning for ourselves through distracting ourselves from the fear of death. We're free to live the life God created us for. Free to live for Jesus. So why did God become a man? To be our champion, to stand, to step forward for us, to fight for us, to win for us, to defeat our great enemy, the devil, who holds the power of death, and to set us free from that fear, set us free from the slaveries that go along with it, so that we're free to live for him. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the incarnation. We thank you for our Savior Jesus, that he became a man, that he shared our humanity, that he came to be our champion. We thank you that by his death, he's broken the power of the devil. He's defeated death and he's set us free. Help us to live in that freedom. We pray for the glory of your name. Amen.